I've been doing poorly. We are starting a new unit, and the unit, I hope you are at least able to see. I'm sorry there's not enough. But Holy Communion, Biblical Doctrine, and Local Practice. We have spent some time talking about traditions of confession and absolution as they relate to Holy Communion. And as we are transitioning as a congregation to one service, it brings to mind what our practice of Holy Communion is going to be. In the past, when we had two services on Sunday, or I should say to the present, there has been an opportunity every Sunday to have communion. It may mean you go to a different service, but there was a possibility. And I haven't checked the demographics. I haven't seen people really tacking that much, switching their communion or their worship service practice to try to get communion every week. But it was available. And with one service on Sunday, it will be available, I guess, to some extent, less often, potentially, since it would be every other week. And so in our practice, I think that we went from one Sunday a month a while back. Am I right, older members? One Sunday a month?
Quite a while ago.
With the news cycle today, that means the Middle Ages for most of us. But within living memory, it was once a month, and then it went to twice a month, and then we staggered it and got it available every Sunday. But frequency of communion is dictated in Scripture? Yes or no?
No.
So it is a matter of evangelical or Christian freedom, how often we celebrate communion. Does that mean that there are no reasons to be applied for one frequency versus another? Well, no. There will be the fact that there is no word in Scripture means that there is going to be a discussion about it. And there's likely to be some disagreement and some wrangling and some principles that may need to be applied. But should we perhaps just put it on a big spin board and spin it and say, oh, whatever it turns out to be? No, it should be done with Christian deliberation. Give us an opportunity to be Christians with each other, to express our views, and hopefully there are some godly views in one view or the other, and then to hear each other out and love each other despite the fact that there may be differences, and then come together on some conclusions and some conclusions as a congregation. The easy way is to say, oh, the pastor's in charge, let him decide. You want to do that? I didn't think so. If not, then we're going to have a discussion. If the Scripture said it must be every week, how often would we have it? Yeah, that's right. And the respect for the authority of Scripture is first and foremost. But as we're looking at Holy Communion, it is an opportunity to come back to the practice of Holy Communion, what the theology of communion is. In other words, where does Holy Communion fit into the life of the Christian and the life of the church? And so, you know, in your life, communion served a certain role. You know, how many of you can remember a time when you were a member of the congregation but were not communing? Yeah. I remember my parents going up and receiving communion and then coming back afterwards. And their breath smelled different and that sort of thing. But I could tell something happened. But we waited for them in the pews and we did not commune. Does that mean that I as a child was not part of the church? Does it mean that I was not receiving a blessing by coming to church with my parents? No. What does it mean? It means that perhaps developmentally I needed some development in order to receive Holy Communion worthily. Is it possible to take Holy Communion to your harm? Yes. And so also with the in the life of the church, you know, what role does Holy Communion have in the role of in the life of the church? Does Holy Communion impact a condition in which members are at war with each other? Yeah. There's all kinds of implications and uses of the Lord's Supper. The worst thing that we can do, and we tried to point this out before, the worst thing that we can do is to look up on the altar and say, hey, there's communion this week. I see that sheet on the communion rail. And everyone says, oh, there's communion this. And then everyone, like the herd, goes, and joins the herd in going up and taking Holy Communion. Well, what's wrong with that? Yeah, is it scriptural or the custom of the church that we are supposed to examine ourselves and prepare ourselves for Holy Communion? Is that a custom of the church or is that a scriptural doctrine? It's a scriptural doctrine. It says in Scripture, let a man examine himself. And it says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does that mean? Instead of judging others in the church, oh, that sinner. We're supposed to see our own sin and judge ourselves. If you go to communion without any sin in your knowledge, you're not worthily communing. You're not judging yourself. You're ignoring your sin. Lots to do in Holy Communion. All right, well, then, we'll have lots of opportunities in this unit, too, to look at practice that you see around you. You know, my kids went to Brian's funeral. How many of you were at the Brian Wilkie funeral on Monday? I was at one of our members' funerals, so I wasn't able to attend. But my kids were there, and one of the comments was about the, what did they call it? The drive-through communion. What does that mean? Well, it's where they file past in front and drive-through communion. And I got the feeling that whoever told me that thought that there was something wrong with that per se. Well, again, if this will give us an opportunity to look at our practice, what we do for Holy Communion, why we do what we do, and to again tighten up our idea about Holy Communion so that extraneous thoughts and stray theologies are not wandering into our Holy Communion, and that we're not using it for an improper purpose, but that we are using it for its proper purpose. You know, my dad let me use his tools a lot under his supervision, but he never let me use this little brown pocket knife that he had. And you know why? He says, this is about the only thing I have from your grandfather. And he knew my propensity to misuse tools and to dull things up and to lose things. So he wasn't going to give it to me and let me use that because he wanted it to be kept for what it was. And that's the caution on Holy Communion. We need to keep it for what it is. If we misuse it, we will dull it, and we will displease the Lord and not use it for our benefit. Gives us a chance, too, somewhere down the line here, I'm going to ask you to, bring in communion statements that you get from other Lutheran congregations, and let's take a look at them and compare them to our communion statements. Okay? Let me ask you one other question. Is Holy Communion, if you take communion, is it a private act or a public act?
Public.
If you take Holy Communion, is a private act just between you and God, or is it a public act that impacts other people?
Public.
Got a debate going. Pardon? Yeah. By the nature of what you're doing, it's in public. Is our church service public or private?
Public.
Public. What we do with Holy Communion is a public act. Can you prove it from Paul's, get ahead of ourselves. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. It is an act of confession. Is confession a private act or a public act? Public. By the very nature, you are confessing, you are saying in public what you believe. Synapsis, which means we're looking at sin. Synapsis is a summary. The doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper is important for a number of reasons. First, because it is a matter that is commanded by Christ, tied to his sacrificial death, which is the gospel, and universally acknowledged as a necessary element of Christ's church on earth. The doctrine of Scripture requires certain necessary elements in the use of the sacrament, which also give rise to traditions within the church that, quote, make space in the liturgy and the life of the church for these necessary elements and help the Christian enjoy the benefits of receiving the Lord's Supper. Good traditions surrounding the use of the sacrament thus help believers partake of the sacrament, quote, worthily, while bad traditions invite people not only to receive the sacrament unworthily, but mitigate against the doctrine of the supper itself. Such customs and traditions are to be reviewed and taught so that all members know why the traditions are important, so long as the concerns giving rise to the tradition are valid. A change in tradition is thus made first respecting previous traditions and consciously knowing why a change is good for the congregation, never abandoning biblical principles that have motivated our fathers in the faith. Our class will review the Christian doctrine of the Lord's Supper in contrast to the false doctrine and false traditions of the Roman Church and the Reformed. We will review customs observed in history and locally, that means our congregation, or congregations that you have been members of before, I suppose, with respect to the supper, including rites of preparation, ways of receiving the Lord's Supper in the hand versus in the mouth, common versus individual cups, blessing of children at the communion rail, early dismissal for those not communing, frequency of communion every Sunday, every other, once a month, four times a year. The goals, to review the doctrine of the Lord's Supper vis-a-vis heterodox church bodies, to learn the role of communion in the sanctification of the church and the individual Christian, to learn the biblical requirements for worthily communing, to discuss why we have changed our communion policy statement in our bulletin, to discuss reasons for present customs and consider reasons why they should be changed or not, to discuss how order is revised in the Christian congregation, to adapt improvements in our practice through the voters' assembly if deemed appropriate. An optional resource. I do have a book on it, Holy Communion Vanishing Mark of the Church, that I've told is pretty good as explicating or explaining the matter of Holy Communion. And if you're wanting this, I'll send around a list. I'm not going to use this as a textbook, but if you want it for a resource, I will provide it for members of the class at my cost. So next week I'll send around a sign-up if you want it. And the cost, I'm not sure what it'll be, because sometimes I can get discounts on it and sometimes I can't. So, okay. What do you think the biggest threat to our doctrine of the Lord's Supper is? Apathy and indifference that leads to open communion. It is the mark of what we present day call evangelicalism. Now, evangelical is a good name. It was the original name of the Lutheran Church back when they broke from Catholicism. Back in the 16th century, if you were an evangelical, it meant Lutheran. But the evangelical church in the modern sense has its historical origin in the Prussian Union in the 18th century. In the 1700s, the King of Prussia, whom I believe was a Lutheran and his wife was Reformed, I may have that opposite, but it was a mixed marriage between Lutheran and Reformed, and the prince and the king wanted to, above all, commune with his wife. And so he instituted the Prussian Union, which said, we are not going to allow the doctrine of the Lord's Supper be an issue of fellowship. We will allow anyone to believe what they want about the Lord's Supper, and it is not injurious to the fellowship of the church. We'll have a don't ask, don't tell policy on your beliefs of the Lord's Supper, and we'll make one big happy church. That's what the evangelical church is. What's the problem with the evangelical church?
Apathy.
Doctrinal apathy. Does it matter whether the Lord's body and blood are in the sacrament? No, not really. Does it matter whether you receive the Lord, whether you receive forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Supper or not? No, not really. That's doctrinal apathy. And that's both the problem and the allure, that's the attractiveness of evangelicalism. Well, I don't want to think about those issues. Let's just leave them aside. And once you stop thinking, is this a secondary doctrine or a chief doctrine? It's one of the six chief parts. It's a chief doctrine. It is the gospel. God giving us his body and blood that died on the cross for our sins. It is the gospel. Denying that presence is denying the gospel as it is received by us. But that doesn't matter, does it? Well, if you don't want to think about it, it doesn't matter. But okay. You get the point. Do you understand the attraction of evangelicalism? It is attractive to those who don't want to come to Bible study and think about these difficult issues. God's word is our life and our salvation. If we become apathetic to that, woe unto us and our ingratitude to God for giving us this treasure and preserving it among us. If we take it for granted, we will lose it. I guarantee you, we will lose it if we take it for granted in unthankfulness. And that's the other name for the Lord's Supper, is Eucharist, thankfulness. Why should we thank God for a little bread and wine? But if it's the body and blood of Christ, let us give thanks and honor and cherish it. So, any questions on that? The Reformed Church taught that the bread and wine merely symbolize Christ's body, which is not present, that what you receive is merely an exercise of your faith and nothing from God, and that you do it merely to remember Christ, whom you've never met anyway. Well, that's why they're split, right? I mean, that's why there's a Reformed Church and a Lutheran Church, because the Zwingli and Calvin and the radical reformers said Luther didn't go far enough. He took a lot of the superstition out of the Catholic Church, but he didn't take it all. And this idea of baptismal regeneration, that you get born again in baptism, and the idea that Christ's body and blood are in the sacrament are old superstitions. Any rational person knows that can't be. See how attractive that is? You can't take an NMR, you can't give the bread from Holy Communion to Abby Shudo and have her run it through general mass spec and show that Christ's body and blood are in it. Thank God. All right. How many of you watch NCIS?
Question. How is it, this is always fascinating, the Reformed Church can discount 1,600 years of the life of the church and come along with Zwingli and Calvin and come up with new stuff that the church has never recognized?
Well, they're predominantly ignorant of history. Many of them are ignorant in history. And even when you show them from history, from the writings of the fathers, that is the case, they are at their basis rationalists. And if it doesn't make sense to their reason or it can't be grasped by the reason, they lump it into the category of superstition, for instance, like praying to saints and the other things that the Catholic Church introduced with no word from God. So it's basically rationalism. And so Luther used reason to get out of Scripture what it was saying, and he used reason to contradict the authority of the Pope and to raise the authority of Scripture. But he used reason in service to the Scripture to get out of what Scripture, what it says. The Reformed used their reason in order to contradict Scripture when what Scripture says doesn't make sense to them. And again, let's be plain about this. Do you understand how and why the body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament? I haven't the foggiest idea. It is beyond my reason. I cannot give a rational explanation to it. Neither can I prove it in a way that reason will be satisfied, because these things are from God above reason and are accepted not by reason but by faith. Why do I believe that the body of Christ is in the sacrament? Because Christ said, "This is my body." Do I understand how? No. But I never understand half the things my father told me growing up. I still believe them. We are his children. We are not his equals. We are not his judges. We're his children. We either believe what he says or we don't. Okay, so bottom line, it is rationalism. And again, I always bring this back, and you're probably sick of hearing me say it because I'm old and I do nothing but repeat myself. The gospel is not reasonable. There is no reason God would love a scummy sinner like me enough to let his son suffer as he did. There's no reason. In fact, reason would say he shouldn't have done it. But I believe he did it. I don't know why. I don't know how he could. The gospel should never make sense to our reason. It should always astound our reason. And with that, the idea that God could create everything in 6 days by his word, no big deal. Part the sea, no big deal. For God, no big deal. Okay? This afternoon in our Defending the Faith, we're going to talk a little bit about reason and faith. Now, let's look at St. Paul on the supper and on its use and abuse. And this is a cardinal passage in the Holy Supper on the Lord's Supper. And so I know some of you might not have a copy of this time. I'll bring in extra copies of week one in addition to next week's handouts, because we are going to want to refer back to this passage, I'm sure, many times during the course. St. Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So there are factions that are going to be recognized that don't belong, that don't fit. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." First of all, under this text, let's look at the discussion questions. Where did Paul get his doctrine of the Lord's Supper? How is that possible? Was St. Paul present at the institution of the Lord's Supper? Was St. Paul present at the institution of the Lord's Supper? Well, then how can he say he got this doctrine from the Lord? Wouldn't he have had to have gotten this doctrine from the other apostles? We should have our 7th and 8th graders here because they've been studying a unit on St. Paul. They could help you out.
He did.
He specifically says in Galatians that he did not consult with man, but he says that he was taken into heaven, 2 Corinthians 12 or 13, that he was taken into heaven and instructed by the Lord himself. That's why he can be an apostle. We look in Acts 1 and the apostolic conditions were that he be with Christ from the time of his baptism in the River Jordan and was a witness of his resurrection and therefore was there to hear his teachings. But St. Paul mentions himself as an apostle, as one born out of due season, because the Lord takes him after it's too late for him and converts him in Damascus, and then takes him to heaven and instructs him. So what he got directly from the Lord, and is it to be retained? Is this doctrine to be retained? Yeah, he's reminding them, what I received from the Lord, I also deliver to you. Now here's the question, is anyone communed at Corinth without his being instructed in Paul's doctrine, which is Jesus' doctrine? Is anyone receiving communion without instruction? He said, "I delivered it to you." Who's he talking to? The church in Corinth. Well, you know, we've sort of talked about this before. Can some of you that were in the Corinthians class tell me who these unapproved factions are? People who are unapproved. Everyone knows they shouldn't be approved for communion, but are taking communion. Does 1 Corinthians 5 ring a bell? Who is it? Yeah, the man living in sin with his mother-in-law. Everyone knows he shouldn't be approved for communion, and they're letting him commune. Is he communing according to the instruction of Paul or against? Against. Because they've been instructed. And under his instruction, people that are under that instruction and living by that instruction and accepting that instruction are approved. Those who are not are not. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, what is the doctrine that some are teaching against Paul's doctrine? What are they denying in 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection. Thank you. Are they approved? No. Are they being allowed to commune? Yeah, probably. These are the These are the public factions that are publicly living against the doctrine of God and are not in repentance, but are being allowed to commune. And does Paul approve of that and commend it? No. Okay? So is there anyone being communed without being instructed? The answer is no. Communion comes after instruction in faith, and after that instruction has created faith, and people are turning from their sin to the Savior. Do we commune anyone without instructing them? And is that according to the Bible, or is that just a custom of the church? It's biblical. And it's affirmed here. Now, if we had no other scripture, it would sound like a tradition. But we have other scripture. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Where does communion fit in the Great Commission? Is it baptism or teaching? It doesn't say to commune them. It says to teach them. So what do we do? Teach or commune? People that are new to the faith, teach, and then commune when they are taught. This is not optional. This is biblical. This is under the commands of Christ. So, instruction. And is the church united in instruction and doctrine? The church is. Denominations are not, but the church is. Believers all believe what Christ said. He is the authoritative word, and that's what they believe. But how do you know if a person is a member of the church? They accept the teaching of Christ. They listen to their Father, our Father. They listen to Him. And if the Father corrects them, what will they be? Corrected. Dad, I don't understand you. You can't be right. Well, that sounds very American. But that's not Christian. Question 2. How does verse 29 say one does not commune worthily? What is the condition that is met for a person not to commune worthily? Now, let's back off. Is communing worthily a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. Is communing unworthily a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. And as Ed McMahon would ask, how bad is it? Yeah, you eat and drink judgment to yourself if you are eating and drinking unworthily. It's a very bad thing. You're not getting a blessing if you commune unworthily. But you're going to receive judgment again because you're sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. So in verse 29, how does verse 29 say one does not commune worthily? What is the condition that happens if a person is receiving it worthily?
Not discerning the Lord's body.
What does that mean to discern the Lord's body? Where's the Lord's body? In the bread. Now, how do we get that? Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke what? He broke the bread. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Where is he located in the body? In the bread. The body is being distributed in the bread. So how do you discern the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper? Where is it? In the bread. Now, if you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Reformed person, and you are taught by your pastor that the body of Christ is not there, but it only symbolizes the body of blood which is absent, and is as far away from your altar as heaven is from the earth, are you going to discern the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper? And is that a good thing or a bad thing? Are you going to go to a Baptist or a Methodist church and receive Holy Communion with them? No. You're going to join them in their sin. And the sin is changing the doctrine of Christ, of not allowing the people to discern the Lord's body by their false doctrine. That's why we are parted from them in fellowship. It is wrong. It is a sin. We cannot become a part of it. And if you commune with them, you are becoming a part of it because you are a partaker of their supper. Is there any scripture that tells us we should mark and avoid them? Yeah, Romans 16:17, mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and get the heck out of there. So I hope that during the drive-by communion at the Wilkie's funeral that no Lutherans went up and partook. I ain't laying any money on it. Well, we haven't talked about the Roman Catholics yet, though. Okay, so how does verse 29 say one does not commune worthily? It's by not discerning the body or not recognizing that the bread that's being received is the body of Christ that died for our sins. And what does this say about opening the communion rail to someone instructed in the Reformed faith and of that faith? Is that a good and loving and hospitable thing to do? Y'all come. If a person with a false faith comes to our altar and receives it, the body of, do they receive the body of Christ?
Yes.
Do they receive the blessing? Do we love them enough to say no? Well, that's closed communion. Loving them enough not to let them hurt themselves with their false doctrine at our altar. Okay? I often say it's not because we're telling them that we're better than they are, but just to get them to see first that they're as bad as we are. To acknowledge this great sin, which they might not be guilty of. I mean, they're not the ones that taught themselves that. That's certainly true. But will they want to be corrected? Yeah, if they're a child of God. Correction's hard. So before communing a Baptist, we instruct a Baptist, and then they'll be happy to join us because they know the doctrine. We'll be happy to commune them because we're united in the doctrine. Okay, then how does verse 19 apply to us communing someone who is Reformed? For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. How do we apply that to visitors among us? Elders, what do you ask a visitor that you don't know if it's a communion Sunday? Yeah, and that's the approval. Are you approved in your Lutheran congregation that is in doctrinal agreement with us? Are you a regular member in fellowship with us? And if they are, we invite them to commune. And if not, we ask them to refrain because we can't approve of their faith. We haven't heard their faith. And again, that doesn't mean that someone instructed in the Baptist faith doesn't have the right faith. Sometimes they do. I've instructed Baptists into the Lutheran faith, and I said, did you know your Baptist church teaches this about Holy Communion? And they say, well, I've always believed what you said. I hope they're glad to be a Lutheran then and not in the Baptist church. Is a Lutheran church's practice of quote, open communion loving and God-pleasing? No. It's not. It's easier. It might invite church growth, but it does not guarantee repentance and reception of the gospel, which is what the Lord's Supper is for. Now we got to Romanism and number three. Hey, we're doing pretty good. All right.
Christ come in? Is he there? Is he...
In other words, this is a great question, a very, very deep theological question. Does their false doctrine negate the right words, the very words of Christ that may be used to consecrate the elements? What we would say is their false doctrine covers over the truth of Christ's word with a lie. And that's why at that church, they don't have the Lord's Supper as a mark of the church, because they've covered and hidden the truth of Christ's words with lying doctrine and confession. So they don't have the mark of the church, and we should avoid it. But you're raising a question that I used to be sort of confident in, and I'm not confident anymore. Do true Christians that are there and believe the right things about it receive the Lord's Supper in a Baptist church where their doctrine negates it? I'm not sure, but I don't want to be a part of it, you know. It's that dubious thing where I'll let the Lord handle that, and maybe a better theologian can handle it better than I'm handling it. I don't have a clear understanding of it. I'll ask Turgeson when he's in town. He'll probably straighten me out. But, yeah.
Isn't it just that when you're up there, you're affirming their disbelief or their wrong belief?
Yes.
So it's another reason to not...
Right. Instead of turning them from their false belief, you may be confirming their false belief by communing them. You must have taken a formula of Concord, because that's exactly what the formula of Concord says about that. That's right. You've got great theologians. Where'd you go to college? Bethany Mankato. That's a good one. All right. Number three. The Roman Church confesses and teaches her members that Christ's body and blood are truly in the sacrament. God for her. That should be good for her. God is on the side of that teaching, though, too. So the Catholicism does teach the presence of Christ's body and blood. But St. Paul says in verse 26 that participation in the sacrament is a confession of the Lord's death. Is the Roman Catholic confession of Christ's death the same as the Bible's teaching it should be of the Lord's death? No. The Lord's death in Lutheranism is the sole source and reason for salvation. It is the final payment for our sins. In Catholicism, Christ's death is a partial payment for our sins, and we are responsible to do good works in order to also pay for our sins. So our confession of the Lord's death and the gospel is different than Roman Catholicism's confession of the gospel. And again, it is the sufficiency of Christ that is at stake. We teach a death of Christ sufficient with no other works to let us into heaven. And their death of Christ requires your works in addition to that payment for sin in order to get you into heaven. So we are not one in confession of the death of Christ. And therefore, we cannot in good conscience join them at the altar, because our confession of Christ is different. Yes, Elaine. Well, they believe that their participation in the sacrament earns them grace. That by participating, they are earning grace.
They use that word, that this is a sacrifice.
Well, again, Elaine, there are some fine distinctions that we need to make. Would we also say that worthily communing in the sacrament is a good work that the believers are doing? Yeah, it's part of our sanctification. We are eating and drinking under the command and the promise of Christ, so it's not a sin. It is a good work. But is it a meritorious work? Does God let us into heaven because of that work? No. And see, that's the difference. Do we say that good works are necessary? Yes, they are a necessary fruit of faith, but not for salvation. They believe that good works are necessary for salvation. Hard to keep those things straight. Because they sound so similar, and they can talk in a way that, oh, that sounds really good. Well, it's got to be, you know, if they believe the Lord's body and blood are in the sacrament, our beliefs have to be more similar. They have to be. But then the distinction becomes finer. There becomes finer distinctions. Okay, is the Lutheran confession of Christ's death the same as the Bible's? I hope so, yes. Can Lutherans and Catholics commune together in their common confession of Christ's body and blood presence in the sacrament? No. And again, the Romans 16:17 passage applies. Mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Do not join with them, but separate from them. Be distinct from them. Is that distinction because we hate them or because we love them? We have to stand apart in order to confess. Yes. Well, again, the question is, should we? And are they truly a Lutheran church by opening the altars? Or have they been infected with evangelicalism? Yours at cost. No, but that's what this is about, evangelicalism. And the data is from the 19th century. This is what Walther says about evangelicalism. And it's what has run rampant to our day and infected even Luther's church, Walther's church. And it's an amazing thing. Oh, that's all right. Yes, Rachel.
And I don't know, it kind of bothers me too that in Catholic communion they deny the bread and wine in a sense, because once it's blessed, it's no longer bread and wine, it's body and blood. So they're denying in a sense the bread and the wine. Would that be a fair statement or accurate statement? So it's almost when Christ says, "This is my body, this is my blood," but they can't keep the two as one in a sense. They have to deny the part.
Well, I think our confession says we don't so much we don't so much condemn them for the term transfiguration. Because at least they are acknowledging the body and blood presence of Christ, which is the important thing. But the problem is they are taking a theological mystery and making it a metaphysical mystery. Those are metaphysical terms. Consubstantiation or transubstantiation are metaphysical. And when you give it a metaphysical title, now you've got it. You've got it trapped in your own philosophy, and you have control over it. And that's the problem that you're identifying there. It is a mystery. By making it metaphysical, then you have control over it. Did you know that the term hocus pocus comes from the Latin words of institution? Hocus corpus meum. This is my body. Hocus pocus. Presto changeo. Can a good Lutheran receive communion to his judgment?
Yes.
How? By thinking he's good. And we'll go on with that then. God bless you.